I want to take a number of passages for a text this afternoon as we continue to think about some of the implications of our status as the children of God. Now, for those of you who weren't here this morning, we were considering the fact that the Christian is the child of God. We took for our text then Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5, being predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. The Christian is the child of God. And we looked then at a number of things. First of all, the Christian is the child of God by election. We're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We're predestined unto the adoption of children. And then secondly, we are the children of God by adoption. We need to move from our natural condition as the children of wrath and the children of the devil into a spiritual condition of new life and new birth in Jesus Christ. And so we're born again of the Spirit, and then we're legally adopted to be the sons of our Father which is in heaven. And then we thought of five privileges that we have as the sons of God. Confidence in prayer before our Father, provision, protection, correction, and finally our inheritance. And of course, all of that we have only if we have the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian is the child of God. Well, I might say at this point that the doctrine of adoption starts there. It tells us who we are. It opens up to us what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that truly is remarkable. But the doctrine of adoption doesn't end there. It's not simply for us to contemplate and say at the end of the day, well, you know, that's wonderful. With all of these privileges and our glorious standing in Christ, there also comes responsibility. Your changed status, now to be the child of God, with all the gifts of God's grace, brings obligations upon you as to how you're going to live the Christian life. In short, if God is your Father, God lays duty upon you. And as you read through the New Testament, you will discover that in passages where the Lord is dealing with our sonship, you often find a shift, a movement from what we might call the indicative mood, what is stated about us, to the imperative mood, what we are to do, therefore. Now, children, maybe you are beginning to struggle. What's all this English grammar? Well, the indicative mood, I would say something like, he is a boy. That describes what you are. If I was to move to the imperative mood, I would say, because he is a boy, he is to do this or that. I would command. We might say, a man is a husband. Therefore, he must love his wife as Christ loved the church. Do you see the connection? The one flows from the other. The command is based upon that which is true about the person. Read the New Testament. Be sensitive to this. Paul particularly, he'll begin to talk about our sonship and our privileges, and then he'll hit us with responsibility. Or in other places, he does it back to front. He gives us the imperative, he commands us, and then he backs it up. He says, do this because, and he begins to describe what he has done for us. You'll find it in portions like Galatians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look at some of those this afternoon. And you also find it in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 6. And so as we bring some truths from all of these passages today, I want to bring to you four duties of Christian sonship. What does it mean? How are we to live because we are the children of God? Number one, you have, as the children of God, the duty of walking in the Spirit. Now listen to that. You have the duty of walking in the Spirit. Turn please to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. We'll take in some of Galatians chapter 4 as well. But while you're finding the place, if you were listening to what I just said, is that heading, we have the duty of walking in the Spirit. To many people, when they hear that, they think it's an oxymoron. These are two things that don't go together. Duty and walking in the Spirit. You see, in much of evangelicalism, and it's creeping into Reformed circles as well, this whole idea of duty has become something of a dirty word. You will hear people saying such things, but I am not under the law. I am free. I am led by the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, yes, of course, that's what the Bible says. Yes, the Bible does say these things. But at the same time, the Bible never allows us to conclude that grace, in our case this afternoon, the grace of adoption, grace never removes from us obligation to duty, but rather it enforces it. So if you are thinking, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace, I'm free, I'm a son, I walk in the Spirit, and somehow there's no duty upon you, you're not understanding what the Bible teaches. Rather, the emphasis is here, that we are to approach our duty as sons of God and not slaves to sin and the law. That's the distinction. We approach duty as sons of God and not slaves to sin and to the law. Now we're ready to read what Paul has for us here in Galatians, beginning in chapter 4 and verse 4 through 6, where he's introducing the doctrine of adoption. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now you get the flow of that. We're redeemed by the blood of Christ. We're adopted by God the Father and given the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian work of salvation. And the Spirit of his Son makes us conscious of our sonship, and we go to God confident, crying, Abba, Father. And then he applies it in this way, verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, or a slave, we might say, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Your sons, not slaves. Your sons, not slaves. Now, as you read through the rest of chapter 4, he begins to apply that in terms of our relationship to Old Testament ceremonies and law. We're not to go back to those things. But then when he comes to chapter 5, he's back to this theme again, verse 1. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. We're to stand fast in our freedom as the sons of God. We're not to return to the bondage of slaves. Now in chapter 5, as in chapter 4, that bondage seems to be a kind of Christ plus something religion. So the Judaizers were coming into the church in Galatia, and they were saying, now it's very good you have Christ, you're Christians, but you need to have Christ plus circumcision, you need to have Christ plus the ceremonial law. And Paul cuts right through that and he says, that is not liberty, that's heresy. That's not freedom, that's bondage. Christ has made you free from these Old Testament religions. Don't return to your bondage as slaves. However, look at verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. What's my point here? Liberty is not lawlessness. Liberty is not license. God has given the Spirit of his Son unto his children in order that they might now have power to fulfill the law of God from the heart. And so we're to turn away from the works of the flesh. And so we're to cultivate the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And And what's very significant, I think, is when you look at verse 16 of Galatians chapter 5, that he actually commands us by way of duty to walk in the Spirit. Do you see it? And this I say then, imperative mood, command, walk in the Spirit. It's not an option. Walk in the Spirit. You have a duty as the sons of God to do this. Why? Because think of all of your privileges. You're called to be a son of God. He has given you his Holy Spirit, a new power to do which that which before was utterly impossible for you to do. And so by this gift of the Holy Spirit, you are to fulfill all righteousness as the children of God. What it also means is that we are not to behave as slaves. Now, how does that apply to your Christian life? Well, when you look at the slavish kind of religion that Paul is dealing with here, it's concerned with outward things and ceremonies and rituals. Paul says, no, that's not what it is to be a Christian. You're not to behave as a slave. You're not to reduce your religion to rituals. You say, amen, I know that. Yes, but how do we live? Because this is native to us all. We like ritualistic religion. That's why it's so popular. Because it's easy. You think of the crazy things people do under the name of religion. You look at it and you think, that's nuts. But it's easier to do that than fulfill the law of God from the heart by the Spirit, to deal with heart religion. And so give me 7 sacraments and I'll jump through the hoops. Tell me to walk barefoot up a mountain and I'll do it. But tell me to roll up the sleeves of my soul and by the grace of the Holy Spirit deal with my religion from the heart outwardly. That's the religion of sons, you see. And we gravitate, if we're not careful, to the religion of slaves. And so we talk about all of these outward little areas and we're comfortable doing so. And we think we're growing in grace. We're not. Very often we're just becoming puffed up in knowledge of external things, void and divorced from true heart piety. If you are a son of God, you have the duty to walk in the Holy Spirit and so fulfill the law of Christ. So that's the first thing, the duty of walking in the Spirit. Secondly, you have the duty of pleasing the Father. As sinners and in sin, our instinct is always to please ourselves. We make ourselves our own God, and we seek our own interests. And we're so subtle at it that even when we seek to please others, very often the motive behind it in the end is indirectly to please ourselves. So we'll please others on our terms, or we'll please others in order that others might say, look at him, how wonderful is he? Self-reflective. But you see, when God makes you his child, that changes. There's a radical shift. And we begin, for the first time in our lives, to desire from the heart to please our Father in everything. Now again, people object to this. They want to emphasize the relationship of love. God is my Father and I am his child. What's this whole thing of duty? Well, let me put it like this to you. Suppose the king showed mercy to someone who was an inveterate rebel, and his rebellion had reduced him to such extreme poverty. He lived on the street. He was unwashed, unkept, unshaven. And the king in mercy approached that person, extended him reconciliation, brought him into his palace, cleaned him up, forgave him, and adopted him to be a son. Does the king now cease to be the king? Does this reconciled rebel somehow come into a place where he's exempt from obeying the law? Now, I think all of you should be saying, no, the king is still the king, the law is still the law. What has happened here is there's a new relationship, and if anything, that new relationship founded in grace is going to enhance in the experience of that forgiven rebel a desire to conform to the law of his kingly father. That should be obvious to us. Why do we mix it up when we move it into the realm of theology? Grace heightens our gratitude and motivates our desire to please the Father. And what I'm saying to you this afternoon is that you are to please your Father as the child of God in everything. Now, did you see how Matthew chapter 6 applies to this? If you turn again in your Bibles to that portion, you see that Jesus is actually teaching us this very thing. And he's applying it to three areas of our lives. Verse 1 to verse 4 of chapter 6, in reference to giving alms. Verse 5 to verse 15, as it relates to prayer. And verse 16 to verse 18, as it concerns fasting. Now, he's exposing that religion of slavery, the outward ritualistic religion of the Pharisees. How they approached things, children, was this. They wanted to give some money to charity. So it's like they sounded the blast of the trumpet. Everybody, I'm going to give some money to charity. Look at me. They were pleasing themselves. They did the same with prayer. They stood in the street corners and they prayed so people would say, look how holy he is. There he is, praying in public. Likewise with fasting. They made themselves look miserable. They walked about so people would say, what's wrong with you? And they would say, well, you know, I'm fasting. These people, they would have loved social media. They would have been all over social media, writing it on Twitter and Facebook. Look at what we're doing. And Jesus cuts to the core and he says, this is not the religion of God. My children desire to please their father. And in Matthew chapter 6, from verse 1 to 18, on 10 occasions, Jesus refers to your father or our father. Look, for example, at verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Then look at verse 4, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. Verse 6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. And then verse 18, relating to fasting, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Can I make this practical for you? What is behind your giving? What is behind your giving? You give to the church. Do you want the people in the church to know how much you give? Oh, he's a really good contributor to the congregation. Does that motivate you? Or when you give to the church, or when you help another Christian in need, or somebody else in the community, are you giving so that it reflects back upon you, so you can get a sense of reward and praise of men? When you pray, what are you aiming at? Maybe you come to the prayer meeting midweek, and maybe on occasions you're asked to pray, and you're concerned about it, as men often are. Why are you concerned? Are you concerned because you think people will criticize your prayer because it doesn't sound right, and maybe you stumble through it? Or do you go to the prayer meeting in order that you might cry unto your Father in heaven, and you're concern to please him? Do you see what we're saying? Giving, praying, fasting, we're seeking to please God. But then the Bible extends it to the whole of life. Turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 3. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ, or by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. So Paul is laying duty upon the church, isn't he? And he's saying, remember the commandments that I enforced. What's the will of God? That you keep these commandments, and in so doing, you would be pleasing the Father in everything. So as Christians, that's our aim. We please God in all things, not simply the things that we like to do. Now be careful for that, because in the Christian religion there are certain things that might not cause you much of a problem. You like them, you agree with them, and there may be other areas of the Christian life that you struggle with. And so you might focus upon the ones you like, and well, we'll do these things because I quite like them as well, but I'm not going to emphasize these harder areas of life. No, we please the Father in all things, not just the things we naturally gravitate to. Nor do we please him by doing the things that we think will please him. So the man comes and he says, well, you know, I just walk in the Spirit. You say, amen. Christians walk in the Spirit. But then you say, that same Holy Spirit, you know, he writes the law of God on the hearts of men. And so we actually know what he wants us to do. It's not kind of mysterious, you know. We don't get led by a kind of will-o'-the-wisp theology. There are hard and fast things that he's told us are his will. Children, do you ever do things and when you're doing them you think, I'm going to do this and mum and dad, they're going to be pleased with me. And then you go and you say, mum, dad, look what I've done. And dad goes, oh. And mum says, what did you do that for? And you think, well, I was trying to please them and they're not very pleased. We have one son and he gets all kinds of harebrained schemes in his mind. You can't get him to tidy his room. And then maybe when we're having visitors and you say, tidy your room, he says, okay, mum. And in he goes and he pulls everything out. And Alison walks into the room and she goes, no, no, there's no time for this. Or he takes a notion to tidy up all of my tools in the garage and then I go to find them and you wouldn't know where to find one of them. And I go in and say, what did you do that for? He's like, but I was trying to please you. But you see what the problem was? He was trying to please me on his terms. And his terms were actually the contrary to my terms. You know you can do that as a Christian? I'm doing this and that and I'm going to please God, but God never asked you to do it. We please God in all things by doing the things that he's told us to do. And in doing so, we're simply obeying the rules of the house. How many times have maybe you said this as a father, if you live in my house, you abide by my rules. Well, is that not the aim of the sons of God? Why do you come to church? Children, you're saying, I don't really have much of a choice in the matter. Good. That's good. That's your parents obeying God. But what about you as an individual? Surely you need to move beyond that, simply being coerced to come to church, and it's because what you do as a family, and I have to fulfill this obligation if I want to live in the house of my parents. Or can you go beyond that and say, no, I come to church because I want to please my Father which is in heaven. Why do you watch what you watch on television? Do you think it's neutral? Or why do you not watch what you don't watch in television? Do you do it because you think that you wouldn't like your wife to watch that with you? Or do you want to watch that thing or listen to music, whatever it is, just to please yourself? Or is there a greater motive in your life? So that when I do this or when I don't do that, the driving force is my Father who sees in secret, and I want to please him. Children, why do you obey your parents? You say, well, it's survival. I've learned if I don't do this, there are consequences. So it's in my interests to obey my parents. Well, you see, that's really pleasing yourself, ultimately, isn't it? Because you don't want the discipline or correction, so you go with the flow. How about a grander motive? How does Paul put it? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That you obey your earthly parents because you want to please the Father which is in heaven. Do you see what we're saying? We have the duty, as the sons of God, of pleasing the Father in all things. But then we can go further. We have the duty as sons of God of imitating the Father. Now Matthew chapter 6 speaks to us about pleasing the Father, but if we back up into Matthew chapter 5 from verse 43 of that chapter, it's clear that we're also to imitate the Father. Jesus is exposing that hypocrisy of the religious ritualism of his day. And one of the things that the Jews had done was they had distorted the law. They went back to the Old Testament and they read, for example, in Leviticus chapter 19, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And they said, yes, that's fine. Who is my neighbor, the Jew? And then they added a little bit to it. I'll love my neighbor, the Jew, and I will hate my enemies. And Jesus says, no, that's not what God says. God says that you're to love your enemies. If you love only them who love you, you're just like the publican. Here's the difficult part. Loving those who actually hate you. Now you see the exhortation. But how does Christ back that up? How does he enforce it? Well, look there at verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and so on. Now, verse 45, he says that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And then verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now that says to us that the fruit of being born into the family of God is that we bear the likeness or the image of our Father, which is in heaven. We look like him. I was born when my father was almost 50 years old. And my father had lived in the small town that we came from all of his life. And I used to walk to school and around the town, and all the old people used to say, oh, are you Roy Beers' son? Yes, you look so like your dad. And I used to think, you serious? I don't look anything like my dad. Because I didn't really know or remember my dad from he was about 53, 55 years old. He'd lost his hair, it was grey, and so on. Back in January, on the anniversary of his death, I was looking through a few photos, and I stumbled across a photo of my dad in his 20s, and I couldn't believe it. I thought, what a likeness. And I sent the photo to my sister, and my sister has two young boys, 4 and 6, and they didn't really know my father. And so she showed the picture to her sons and says, who is in the picture? And they said, Uncle Gavin. there's a likeness there, you see. You know, in the Christian life, our lives are to have that same likeness to God. People are to be able to look at our lives and say, there is someone who is reflecting the image of God. There is someone who is bearing the character of his Father. So then, how are we to imitate the Father? Three things. First of all, you're to imitate the character of God. God, who in Scripture is just and holy and righteous and true and faithful and loving. We study these things in the Scripture and say, Lord, if I am to be your child and your image bearer in the world, make me holy, make me just, make me righteous, make me long-suffering, make me loving. That when people see me, they might see something of the light of God in the world. You imitate the character of God. But then you also look to the providence of God. And that's what Jesus is telling us here in Matthew chapter 5. God has enemies and we have enemies. Yet God in his kindness makes the sun to shine and the rain to fall upon the fields of his enemies. And Jesus says, look at that and be like God. Now, we find that so difficult, don't we? We say, that man crossed me. That man hurt my feelings. That person is mine enemy. Lord, call down fire from heaven and destroy. Destroy this place, just like the sons of thunder. It's not what we do. And yet those whom we account as enemies and those who wrong us in this life, the wrong that they do to us is nothing in comparison with the enmity that they have to God, or the wrong that they inflict upon God, and yet God deals with them like that. So you study the Scripture, you imitate the character of God, you look to providence, and you say, how does God deal with men, his enemies in this world? He's kind towards them. And then you learn, thirdly, from the grace of God. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. It's not immediately apparent to us in the King James Version. But in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. The Greek word followers means imitators. Be ye mimics, literally. Be ye mimics, are imitators of God. Well, what does Paul mean? When you go back into verse 23, I think, or chapter 4, you get an answer to that question. For example, chapter 4, verse 24, and that ye put on the new man, which after God, here's the image of God being restored to the life of a Christian. Ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then he goes through various verses teaching us about Christian character. But I want to focus in upon verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore imitators of God. Do you see the point? If the image of God is being restored in us, we are to learn from the grace of God and we are to treat others the way the God of grace has dealt with us. Do you ever find it hard to be patient with people? Our fuse, it's so short, isn't it? Yet God is long-suffering. Imagine if God dealt with you the way you deal with people. Yeah? You find it hard as a parent. Many times do you hear this coming out of your mouth as a parent. How many times do I have to tell you? Okay, let's hear an echo of that, of God to you. How many times does he have to tell you? We keep committing the same sins over and over and over again. We're so slow to learn. And God says, yes. Yes, and I'm gracious. I'm long gracious, I'm long suffering, I'm kind. Be imitators of me. Sometimes we just can't understand that our children are not like us. And we want them to be like us. I try to teach my boys maths, and some of them have got absolutely no proficiency for maths, and I do not understand it. And I say, look, that's how you do it. And they go, what? And I say, do you not get that? I can't explain it any more simply. And you feel like saying, what's wrong with you? Well, what's wrong with them is they're not me. They don't have my mind. But yet they're very good at literature. And these little things come in to our families. They come into the church. We criticize others in the church because they're not like us. They have a different opinion to us. And we've no patience with them. And Paul says, you need to consider God. And you need to imitate your Father which is in heaven. And when you learn these lessons, you speak like him. You act like him. And in wisdom, you manifest his grace to the world. So often we actually behave like the devil, the accuser, the one who sows seeds of division and strife, when we are to imitate our Father which is in heaven. Finally, you have the duty of conforming to the Son. So first of all, walking in the Spirit, then pleasing the Father, imitating the Father, and then the duty of conforming to the Son. If we are to imitate the Father, then in Christ, we have the supreme example of what it looks like, don't we? And when you turn to the New Testament, you discover that Christ really does two things in relation to this question. The first thing is that he reveals the Father. And so we want to know what it is to be like God, to imitate the Father. And we see it in Christ, don't we? He reveals the Father to us. He says this in humanity is what the character of God, in a sense, looks like. He reveals the Father. But then secondly, he is the pattern and the perfect pattern of sonship. So it shouldn't be a shock to us when everything that I've said up to this point is actually seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. What did we say first of all? We said that as the children of God, we have the duty of walking in the Spirit. And here is the Son who is anointed with the Spirit above measure, who received not the Spirit in vain, but rather as a man in dependence of the Spirit, he lives the whole life and service that the Father gave him to do. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He's strengthened by the Spirit for his temptation. He returns from the wilderness and he preaches in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. He performs his miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're even told that he offered himself through the eternal Spirit unto God. He is the anointed one. So you want to know what it looks like to walk in the Spirit? You look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the man who walked in the Spirit par excellence. And then we said that it is our duty as the sons of God to please the Father in all things. What did Jesus do? Jesus lived to please the Father. He says, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. My meat is to do the will of my Father which is in heaven. So not only are you to imitate the Father, but in this you are to conform to the Son. Walking in the Spirit, pleasing the Father, imitating the Father. What did we say there? We said, well, chapter 5 of Matthew, love to our enemies. He makes the rain to fall and the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. Does Jesus give us a window into that in any way? How did Jesus deal with his enemies? He came into the world, and while we were yet sinners, he died for us. When we were enemies to God, He reconciled us through his blood. When we served him with evil, he rewarded us with the greatest possible good. You tell me as a Christian that you have difficulty dealing with your enemies, difficulty imitating your Father in these things. I say to you, study Christ. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You deal with others as God, for Christ's sake, has dealt with you, as Christ, for the Father's sake, has given himself for you. Do you see what we're saying then? That these glorious privileges that we have as the sons of God, our status as adopted children, bring responsibilities and obligations upon us. And Jesus Christ is the greatest enforcement of these duties that we have as sons. You say to me today, I am a child of God. I say to you, walk in the Spirit, please the Father, imitate the Father, and conform to the Son. Let's stand for prayer.